Good morning. We appreciate your presence here this morning. It's a beautiful day, and it's good to be with God's people. We hope that if you're visiting with us, all that's said and done, you find to be in accordance with God's will. If you have any questions, please feel free to bring that to our attention, and we'll be happy to address whatever questions you might have. If you were here last Sunday, you'll recall that we began a lesson looking at the subject of how to choose a Bible translation, and we just had too much material to try to compact into one lesson, and so we want to do the second part of that lesson this morning. You'll recall that we set it up by reminding those of you who've been here for a few years about a series that was done back in 2007 that kind of lays the groundwork for some of the things that we look at in these lessons on choosing a Bible translation. If you have not been able to see that or you weren't here at the time, those audio and PowerPoints of this lesson are posted online, and I'd encourage you, if you have time, to go back and take a look at those. It may help fill in some gaps and some things that you might have wondered. Certainly, when we talk about the Word of God, we are talking about the foundation of who we are and what we believe. And it's very important that we understand how that was given to us by Almighty God. And as we think about it this morning, we're looking at the issue of how we can know what translation of that. Of course, the Bible was not revealed in English. It was revealed in the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. And so we're put in a position in which we must rely upon English translations. Now, I want to remind us of just a few things that we looked at the beginning of our lesson last week. One of the things that was addressed in that series in some detail is the issue of what the textual basis a translator will use for their translation. And if you're not familiar with that term, what that basically refers to is what Greek texts or Hebrew texts they will look to. Now, I want to use the New Testament as an example. If the translator will use what is referred to as the received text or the textus receptus as their textual basis, what that means is they are using kind of the body of standard texts that have come down throughout history, reflecting the Greek New Testament. On the other hand, if they put a little bit more heavy reliance upon some discoveries that were made in the 1800s and since then they will rely on what we could call the critical text. Now, of all of the translations that we're looking at, just to kind of summarize, if you ever are put in a position where you wonder why your translation may leave off some wording that another one doesn't, those translations which will accept the received text or the textus receptus are just two now, the King James and the New King James. All others will utilize in one form or another the critical text. Now, we basically also address what it is that makes a translation differ. One of those issues is the textual basis, but we'll also see that there are differences in language. Language will change over time, and the way that things are communicated will differ from language to language. We'll see that the textual basis will be different. There are some issues with the Old Testament as well that we don't have time to look at right now, but that can come into play as well. Also, the doctrinal perspective of the translator is going to be very important. We'll see an example of that this morning as we look at a translation known as the Revised Standard Version. And we'll see how the beliefs of the translators was dramatically influential in the production of the translation. But what we focused on primarily are the different styles of translation. If you're not familiar with what is involved when you take one language into another, we're forced to recognize that there are a number of different ways that can be done. One is the paraphrase, in which you use basically your own words to try to communicate what you think was in the original. A much more literal form is what's called the interlinear, where you'll take an original word in the original language, put an English word right under it as best you can. These form kind of two extremes. The most literal being an interlinear, the least literal being a paraphrase. And we left off last week talking about one that's referred to as either a functional equivalent or a dynamic equivalent, that basically is the idea of a translator trying to communicate a thought for a thought. Now, we pointed out that while this might seem a little bit unusual rather than word for word, there's some extent to which this must be done in any translation. And we gave the example from 2 John of the fact that in the original wording, the text refers to speaking to someone mouth to mouth, but almost all translations will say, I long to see you that I may speak to you face to face, because in English
mouth-to-mouth means a little something different. And then the final style of translation is what we could call formal equivalence or word-for-word translation. And I want to finish up with one last example of dynamic equivalence translations, and then we'll end our lesson this morning looking at formal equivalence or word-for-word translations. The most popular translation that is out on the market today is one that is known as the New International Version. This is one that has become the most popular among those that are not Catholics. And that I think is probably evident because it doesn't contain the apocryphal books that our Catholic friends will include in their Bibles. It is interesting because when it comes to the textual basis of it, it did not absolutely reject the Textus Receptus. However, it does rely a little bit more heavily upon discoveries that were made in the 1800s. Now, one of the reasons that this translation is so popular, if you read in the preface to it or the introduction to it, it will claim that it had representatives from all different religious views that were instrumental in the translation. Now, that can be a little bit deceptive. From my understanding, the only one who identified himself with Churches of Christ was a man by the name of Jack P. Lewis. I have his translations on Matthew, or his commentaries on Matthew, that I appreciate a great deal. But my understanding is that Jack P. Lewis only helped with a small part of some Old Testament translation. Now, that can be quite a problem, because obviously there are a lot of things in the New Testament that if you have a variety of ways it can be translated, if you've got a doctrinal bent in one direction, it can lead you in a certain direction. The New International Version, probably among all translations, demonstrates more of a Calvinistic bias than any other. And I offer an example to you from Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Those who live according to the, notice, sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Now, the word that they translate sinful nature here is the Greek word sarx. Now, sarx simply means flesh. And if you read from the Old King James or American Standard or New American Standard or New King James, you'll see that that word is literally translated flesh. But you see, what is reflected here is the Calvinistic view that because of Adam's sin, we have inherited his sin. We've inherited a nature that, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, is totally depraved. And because of that, they have read into the text this idea. Does man have a sinful nature? Does the Bible teach that? Well, the problem is this very word is used over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 of what Jesus had. He had sarx. He had flesh. If we have a sinful nature, he had a sinful nature. It's evident he didn't have a sinful nature. So we've got to revise what we're thinking. I think this reflects the Calvinistic nature of this translation. And it's one reason that I would certainly not recommend this as a primary Bible, as a study Bible, because all throughout you'll see various elements of this. Now, you'll remember last week we talked a little bit about something that is a bit of a controversy concerning what's called gender-neutral language. We considered in a translation called Today's English Version a very blatant example of that when they look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy for elders and deacons and will actually eliminate any gender references. Instead of it being one who's the husband of one wife, they'll say, well, faithful in marriage. And you understand why they might wish to do that, because that would then eliminate any male qualification with respect to leadership within the church. This has been an issue. This idea of gender-neutral language has been an issue that has run rampant throughout the religious world. The New International Version has become embroiled in this very controversy. From what I understand, back in, I believe it was 1996, I think it was, the NIV issued an inclusive language edition in which they used gender-neutral language with respect to mankind. Instead of it being mankind, they would say human beings or things like that. I don't know if they ever got so much into this with respect to leadership within the church. But when this gender-neutral or inclusive language edition first came out, among many within the religious world in America, it embroiled a great controversy. In fact, Many of you may know of Dr. James Dobson that's involved with Focus on the Family. Dobson actually convened kind of a conference in Colorado Springs in which they formulated some guidelines that they recommended to the International Bible Society to change that kind of approach and not go in that direction. They've altered the way that has been released within America. But there are two offshoots of the New International Version that have come out that actually utilize this. Let me show you an example. Psalm 8, verse 4, in the original New International Version, read this way. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? A translation that they issued that was aimed primarily at children, called the New International Reader's Edition, made a slight change in that direction. Notice in Psalm 8, verse 4, instead of what is man, it said what is a human being that you think about him? What is a son of man? Now, it keeps the gender reference in the second part of the phrase. What is the son of man that you take care of him? Now, it didn't stop there, though. In 2005, another offshoot of the New International Version came out that is called today's New International Version. In this particular translation, they abandon any attempt to guard against gender neutral language. And listen to the way that it reads in Psalm 8, verse 4. What are mere mortals that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? Now, this may seem like an innocent enough example, but I want to suggest to you that what it reflects is a willingness on the part of the translators to look at the original wording of Scripture and yield to the pressures and prejudices of modern culture to actually read in what is not there and to use wording that denies any reference to gender. And I want to submit to you that we just don't have that right to do that. Now, I want to end this section on dynamic equivalence by talking to you a little bit about what I believe are some dangers in the use of dynamic equivalence or functional equivalence translations. And I want to offer to you a section from a little booklet that's written by a fellow named Leland Ryken. Ryken is actually an advocate for a text we'll talk about in a moment called the English Standard Version. And Ryken has a section where he describes what he believes are five negative effects of dynamic equivalence. And I think he makes some good points. He says, first, taking liberties in translation. We've seen some examples of that where something that's not in the original, they will add based on what they think it ought to say. We'll see as well that it's something that destabilizes the text. And what he means by this is that sense in which if you have a move away from the original language, further and further away from the original language, it moves the reader further and further away from knowing what the actual content of the text is. We'll see as well that he argues that it is a controversy between what the Bible means and what the Bible says. The only way we can know what the Bible means is based on what the words say. We'll see as well that he argues that it ultimately falls short of what one would expect. And he actually makes the argument that it's kind of a logical and linguistic impossibility. That is, how can you translate thought for thought? The only way I can know the thoughts of a writer is by looking at the words that the writer has put down. It's really impossible for me to know the thoughts in any other way than looking at the words. I want us to end our study this morning and end this two-part series on translations by looking at what is referred to as formal equivalence or word-for-word translations. Actually, I got ahead of myself. Let me read a little something else that Ryken put there. I apologize. Ryken also wrote this. He said, dynamic equivalence translators believe that the translator has the duty to make interpretive decisions for the ignorant reader. Eugene Unida, for example, claims that the average reader is usually much less capable of making correct judgments about alternative meanings than is the translator, who can make use of the best scholarly judgments on ambiguous passages. Interesting quote there that he gives. But then Ryken comments, but if this is true, why is it that translators, with their allegedly superior and reliable knowledge, cannot agree among themselves? Instead of leading the Bible reading public into a better grasp of the original text, Dynamic equivalent translations have confused the public by multiplying the range of renditions of various Bible passages.
I agree, absolutely.
You know, if the scholar is the one in the position to make all the decisions for the reader, then why isn't it that with all the different translations out there, we don't see a unity of thought rather than a grave diversity of thought? He quotes from an article by a gentleman by the name of Ray Van Leeuwen, an article from Christianity Today that was entitled, "We Really Do Need Another Translation." And I want to read a little something he said. "It is hard to know what the Bible means when we are uncertain about what it says. The problem with functional equivalent translations, that is, most modern translations, is that they prevent the reader from inferring biblical meaning because they change what the Bible said." I would suggest to you that no functional equivalent or dynamic equivalent translation should be used for reading, for our primary Bible, for preaching, or that kind of thing, because of the grave danger that exists in reading into the text someone's particular religious belief, or reading into it blatant error, or misinterpreting or misunderstanding something about the text. I think the better alternative is what I would recommend that we refer to as a formal equivalence or word-for-word translation. What these kind of translations attempt to do is to overcome the awkwardness that can be found in that interlinear type of translation. Remember, I told you that that's something that because of word order and certain kinds of differences in language, it's very awkward. You take a look in the 2 Corinthians book that we're going through and look at the little interlinear that I did in there for 2 Corinthians, and you'll find if I was going to preach from that, if we were going to have Bible readings from that, that'd be very awkward, very difficult. Well, the next step down that you can take is a formal equivalence or a word-for-word translation. It attempts to overcome that awkwardness utilizing language that is clear and language that's easy to understand. But as much as possible, it tries to establish a word-for-word correspondence between the original text and the English translation, even when possible, keeping the structure of the original language. Now, the fact of the matter is that no translation is flawless. However, translations which seek to establish a formal equivalence between the original language and the English translation are going to be much less prone to bias, much less prone to misinterpretation. It's going to be much harder for them to read in some doctrinal error because they're limiting what they translate to what is represented in the original language. Now, in the series that we did on how we got the Bible, we devoted an entire lesson to the history of the English Bible, and we led up to the establishment of the King James Version. Now, in recent years, there's been a little bit of a renewed interest in pre-King James translations, and if you ever have the time, I'd urge you to go and look back at some of those. The Tyndale translation, the very first translation, had some amazing elements in it that were much more literal than the King James, in fact. But I'd like for us to begin our consideration this morning of formal equivalence by looking at the King James Version. This was a translation that was produced in 1611 by 47 scholars under the authority of King James I. Most of us that may use the King James Version actually are using the revised edition of it that was done by the Church of England in 1873. It is undoubtedly the most influential English Bible in history. It has shaped the vocabulary of the religious world. It has shaped the English language in numerous ways. It utilized for the New Testament the received text or the Textus Receptus. It is built upon the works of Tyndale and those that preceded it. And yet it did something that no other translation prior to it had done, in that it left out sectarian commentary that was a part of many of the texts, the Geneva Bible and others such as that. It remains the basis for countless Bible resources and different kinds of Bible study helps that are out there. If you're familiar with Strong's or Young's Concordance, they are built upon the King James. In fact, an entire numbering system has been developed that connects every word that's in the original language based on King James wording. You can look it up based upon a number, and so many resources are connected with that. It was a wonderful and literal translation which preserves the content of the original structure, and yet it was readable in its own day. But with that said, we have to acknowledge that as a translation, it was not inspired, and there are some problems that it has as well. For example, one problem that you see, Acts chapter 2 and verse 31. We'll see that in the Old King James, when it came to the word that is used in the Greek, the word Hades, in a number of places, in fact, most places, if I understand it correctly, it would render Hades with the word hell. Now, that's incorrect, because in Greek, Hades refers to the place of the dead, not the place of final punishment. I'd refer you to Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 and 14, there where it talks about the lake of fire, and it there describes that death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire, whereas Hades is not final punishment itself. We'll see that the Old King James as well would use some wording that was anachronistic. That is, it was out of time. For example, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, it would describe plans concerning Paul and his treatment that they were intending after, notice, Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, the word that they translate Easter here is the Greek Pascha, which refers to the Jewish feast of Passover, not to the man-made feast of Easter that was made after the New Testament was established. Another problem is that the King James Bible included what we are forced to recognize as certainly a doubtful passage. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, there is what is known as the so-called Johannine comma. And if you are familiar with this text, it says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, what we understand about this is the principle that is taught in this verse is true. And it is reinforced throughout the New Testament. However, when it comes to this verse itself, the problem is that there are no Greek manuscripts that contain this verse prior to the 11th century. After the 11th century, there are only four that have it, some of them in the margins, and some appear to have it translated out of the Latin. Even in ancient translations of this that were done in Syriac and Coptic and other languages, it didn't contain this verse. Even the earliest Latin Vulgate did not contain this verse. Somehow along the way, it was incorporated into the text and became a part of what the Latin Bible utilized. And when, in fact, Erasmus first put together his editions of the Greek New Testament, the first editions did not have 1 John 5, verse 7. And he only added it in when someone brought him one of those four that contained it, probably translated out of the Latin into Greek. And so Erasmus included it in there. Again, the principle is true in 1 John 5, 7, but there is no evidence that it ought to be a part of the inspired text. The final thing related to the King James Version is that certainly it utilizes terminology that is not only older English, we might be able to understand that, but there are some instances in which the language that's used actually has changed meaning or uses some phrases that are obsolete. Lewis Foster, in his book Selecting a Translation of the Bible, offers these that I just give to you. From Acts 21, verse 15, carriages actually means baggage. From Mark 6, verse 8, script actually means wallet or bag. From Acts 28, verse 13, fetched a compass. What would you think that meant? I would think it meant go get the little compass to show you direction. It actually means sailed around. And that's just a completely different way that it is used. And with respect to words that have actually changed their meaning, Foster offers these. Letteth doesn't mean allow. It means restrains. There from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. Prevent doesn't mean to stop something. It actually means to precede something. Mark 6, verse 25, a charger. There, it's not what you charge your battery with. It is a platter. And the final example, conversation, James 3, verse 13, means conduct, not your speech. I have a book in my library that is entitled The Language of the King James Bible, which is essentially a dictionary of the Middle English that is used in the King James Bible for modern readers. Now, you can well understand that if you've got to have a book to help you understand a translation, it becomes a little bit problematic. Certainly, when we're talking about private Bible study or when we're talking about preaching, if the wording is not clear and understandable, there can be problems that come. And as a result of this, there have been a number of attempts over the years to try to modernize some things about the King James Bible. The most popular example of this is what is known as the New King James Version that was done by Thomas Nelson Publishers in 1982. This translation retains the style and flow of the Old King James while eliminating obsolete words and words that have changed meanings. It utilizes the received text as its basis. It is not a perfect translation. I wish they had not retained 1 John 5, verse 7 in the text. It does use the Textus Receptus. Some people would see that as a weakness. However, I view that a little different. I believe that it is a rash conclusion to simply assume that just because we have found a text that is older, that necessarily means that it is more accurate. Here's the problem. That assumes that a text in the past that was known to have some alteration or some error would receive exactly the same amount of wear and usage that a text that was known to be sound and known to be good would be. Now, I appreciate the fact that the New King James will put within footnotes any pertinent discoveries that have been made. So in the New King James, you can look at the footnotes and you can see what evidence there is out there, what one text says and one text doesn't. But in my judgment, I believe that the New King James, it is literal without being awkward. It uses language that is more contemporary. In my judgment, I think the New King James is the best choice that is out there available now, primarily because it allows one to retain a connection to all those resources that are still out there that incorporate the King James. The wording is close enough that you can still use them and still understand. Also, it has the readings within the text, not down in the footnotes, and so that's a little less awkward when you're in a position of Bible study. I want to move on and look at just a few final ones as we bring our lesson to a close. And there's the comment that I would make there about the New King James Version. The very first translation that was made using American English that utilized 19th century manuscript discoveries is what is known as the American Standard Version. It is probably, of all English translations that have been done, probably one of the most, if not the most, literal translations. Even to the point that in some cases it's a little bit awkward in its reading. They'll have some very long sentences, kind of the way that Greek will sometimes have some very long sentences, because it's trying to just follow the structure of the text. The American Standard broke the convention that is used in a lot of English translations of using the Hebrew word, translating the Hebrew word for God with Jehovah rather than Lord in all capital letters. One of the problems that you run into is that it is very difficult to find in print any longer. The American Standard Version retained the use that the older King James had of using thou and ye. Now, sometimes folks in modern times have seen in those references a little bit more of a reverential way of speaking. But really, what is reflected there is the older English way of identifying you singular versus you plural. And that's really what is more involved with that I think is important for us to understand. The only publisher that I'm aware of that currently still publishes the American Standard Version is an outfit in Texas called Star Bible Publications. Now, if you happen to have a computer or you use online resources, this is public domain, and the American Standard Version is all over in those resources. But in print, it's a little bit hard to find. The New American Standard was an attempt that was done in 1971 to overcome some of the awkwardness of the American Standard Version and yet still retain the very literal translation approach that the American Standard Version did. It made use of modern discoveries, some that had been made since the American Standard was translated. It used more contemporary English than the American Standard had. One of the issues, though, is in the fact that they chose not to use in the New Testament the textual, the Textus Receptus as its textual basis. What that means is, like in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there will be a whole phrase that is removed from the text and put down in the footnotes. Now, that can be rather awkward. If you're involved in a study, I prefer when I'm studying, if I want to say, well, there's some question about this, or the manuscripts, some don't have that or something. It's much easier when you have it in the text than it is when something's just rendered down in the footnotes. But nonetheless, the New American Standard is an excellent translation, and it is one that avoids doctrinal bias. It avoids reading into the text, a number of things like that. The very first formal equivalence translation that was done following this Tyndale King James American Standard Version translation tradition that was done by much more liberal translators was the Revised Standard Version. It was done under the influence of the National Council of Churches. In fact, as kind of an example, H. Leo Bowles, the gospel preacher that wrote the Matthew commentary for the Gospel Advocate commentary series, was asked to participate in the translation of this translation. He came to one meeting and then refused to participate after that. An example of the liberal kind of view of inspiration and view of a number of things is found in a text in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that what you're talking about in this prophecy and in its fulfillment in the New Testament is, from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, that a virgin, one who had not been with a man, would conceive. And yet the Revised Standard rendered it this way: therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that's true that the Hebrew word alma refers to a young woman. But we learn from the Greek translation, the Septuagint, that was made before the time of Christ, where it uses the term parthenos, which clearly means a virgin, that it was understood by Jews in the first century to refer to one that was unmarried, yes, but one that had not been with a man as well. A revision of this was done by the National Council of Churches in 1989, called the New Revised Standard Version. And unfortunately, it retained this same reading in Isaiah 7:14, and it went even further in that it applied gender-neutral language in references to human beings, although in reference to deity, it retained masculine references. The very last one that I want us to look at this morning, and we'll bring our lesson to a close, is one of the newest literal or formal equivalence translations that has come out, and that is the English Standard Version that was done in 2001. It is what it claims to be is an essentially literal translation that attempts to be transparent to the original language. I appreciate that kind of desire. As I mentioned, I quoted Leland Ryken, an advocate for the English Standard Version, in some of his statements against dynamic equivalence. One thing that I really appreciate about it, it's very similar to the New American Standard, but I appreciate the fact that the English Standard Version deliberately resisted some of these efforts that are being made in the religious world to impose gender-neutral language upon the text. I've got a couple of issues, though, that I wish that the translators had done a little different. First of all, they don't utilize the custom that has long been a part of English translation of putting italics in the text to render or to communicate to the reader when something has been supplied by the translator that was not in the original text. Let me give you a very minor example. Over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, here's the way that the English Standard Version renders this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, if you could read the original Greek, you would notice that there's a little something here. That phrase, set their minds, is not used twice. Now, I don't have a problem with the meaning of this translation. But if they had simply italicized, set their minds on, it would have communicated to the reader clearly what the original language said. It would have truly been transparent to the original language. Now, it's a pretty minor example here, but in other kinds of cases, it might be that in a Bible class, a point is made on something that if they had recognized it was italicized, then they'd be able to recognize that. One other example is there are some places where they are a little inconsistent. We mentioned earlier that the Old King James, in its use of how it translated the word Hades. And you'll remember that in Acts chapter 2, there it speaks of Jesus going into hell. Well, it's not that he went into hell, he went into Hades. Well, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, the English Standard Version, there, instead of translating it Hades, it puts the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But the term in Greek is Hades. And it's a little inconsistent because then in Acts 2, verse 31, and Luke 16, verse 23, it will use the term Hades. Now, with that said, I must acknowledge that because of the efforts that the English Standard Version makes to limit themselves to what is contained in the original text, I have to say that it does stand together with other sound formal equivalent translations as an excellent translation and one that attempts to represent the content of the original text. Well, we have to say as we bring our lesson to a close that translation is certainly a difficult matter. Those of you that know me and know that I'm kind of a language nut wish that it could be the case that every student of Scripture would learn Koine Greek and Biblical Hebrew, but that can't happen. Now, I want us to understand, though, that when we talk about translation and the value or weakness of given translations, we should never misunderstand that to imagine that, well, we just can't really know what the Word of God said, or it's just too complicated. You know, even the worst translations will generally preserve the simplicity of the gospel message. The fact of the matter is, though, that since there is danger in a paraphrase or danger in a dynamic equivalence translation, danger of the editor or the translators reading in their own view, demonstrating their bias, misinterpreting some particular issue that there might be some question about, or writing into the text blatant error, I would recommend that we never use a paraphrase or a dynamic equivalence as our primary Bible for study or for teaching, for preaching, or for reading. Now, among formal equivalence translations, as we noticed very quickly, the Revised Standard and the New Revised Standard demonstrate far too liberal a view with respect to inspiration, with respect to gender issues, that I would recommend that we not utilize those as well. Now, while I believe that the English Standard Version would have been a bit stronger if they had utilized italics to represent what was in the original language, I nonetheless have to acknowledge that of the formal equivalence translations, they stand together with the King James, the New King James, the American Standard, the New American Standard, and the English Standard Version for good, literal, word-for-word, formal equivalence versions that can be used in reading, study, preaching, and teaching. Now, I want to say one last time, because of its use of the text from the Textus Receptus in the New Testament, I think the New King James stands out a little bit above these because it allows you to see what the text says, and then you can consult the footnotes, but I'll offer that for my judgment, and you can consider that on your own. Well, I hope that these things have been something that is of value to us as we try to make these difficult decisions about what translation to look to. The reason that it's important is because we have within the Word of God the revelation of God to mankind. And within that revelation, we can know what God would have us to do in order to be pleasing to Him. We can know what He has revealed with respect to the way that we can be saved from our sins and to live with Him eternally in the age to come.